If you do have your copy of God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to open up with me to that text Ryan just read, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. That's where we'll spend our time together today. Before I start, I just want to thank our staff and the many leaders in our church. This week, the sickness that's been all over hit our family hard on Monday, and I have... Today's the first day to kind of be up and around people a little bit. So anyway, I want to thank our staff and leaders. Guys, we have good leaders in our church who step up, who do things well, even in the midst of a heavy week with losses in the families of church members that we love dearly. Our folks just, we love you. And our leaders love well. So thank you to those of you who stepped up. And I just want to say, a lot of times the only time I get the microphone is when I preach. And usually I know I'm going to preach long, so I don't do a whole lot of biographical stuff. But my family and I, we're thankful to be here. This Sunday a year ago was our first Sunday here as the... Yeah. Dr. Branson, it was his last Sunday preaching for us, and we were here for the first time as new members of Ridgecrest and as the new pastor, and we're just thankful. Thankful for the Lord's provision, thankful for our church family, and thankful, I'm thankful today for the opportunity to talk about what the church is. That's our topic today. What is the church and why does that matter? If someone asked you what the church is, how would you answer? What would you say? Or if you went out on the street in Greenville, Texas, and started asking random people that you came across, what is the church? What kind of answers do you think you would receive? You might say, well, churches are those buildings that have the steeples on top. Or some might say, well, a church is kind of like a social club for those who are morally minded. Some might say that a church is a place that has lots of family-friendly, wholesome activities. Some might say a church is a place full of people who have strong opinions about Jesus. Some might say even have a bad taste in their mouth towards church for a variety of reasons and say, the church is this and that, fill in the blank with negative assertions. In our text today that we just read, the Apostle Paul helps us to answer that question, what is the church, as he explains why he wrote this letter. Our whole series that we've been walking through since last summer has been called House Rules, and the way we got that name was from these very verses where we read that Paul says, hey, I'm writing these things, why? So that you will know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So that you know what the church is and what the church is called to be and to do, how we're to conduct ourselves, how we're to operate as the people of Jesus here on earth. So what I want to do with our time today is to reflect on these three descriptions that the Apostle Paul gives to help us define what the church is. And then after each of those three, I'm going to kind of try to explain with a few applications why that matters and what that means for us today. So if you will, I want to pray again before we go into these. God, I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I acknowledge this morning that you are strong and we are weak, Lord. We desperately need your Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts, in our souls to awaken our lives, to awaken our spiritual eyes to see your truth as true and as beautiful. God, we pray that your Spirit will take and apply these things into our hearts. And we pray, God, that you will help us to be a church that pleases you. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So three descriptions that Paul gives of what the church is. The first is this. Paul describes the church as the household of God. As the household of God. meaning we are God's family. In verse 15, when Paul says that the church is the household of God, he uses imagery that communicates that God has this family and we're a part of it. And if you've been around church very much at all, you shouldn't be surprised because there's so much family language describing the people of God and their relationship to God and one another in the scriptures. Or maybe you've been around church, or maybe you're brand new to this and you walk in and you keep hearing all these people call each other brother and sister, and it seems kind of odd for them to be doing that. But that's why, because the scriptures say we're a family. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul describes believers as adopted children of God, so that God is our Father. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as our brother, our older brother who identifies with us so that he can redeem us, who is not afraid to call us brothers. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33, describes the church as the bride of Christ, saying Jesus is our loving, sacrificial husband, one who lays his life down for his bride whom he loves. We see these descriptions. We are God's adopted children. Jesus is our brother. We are the bride of Christ. We are the family of God, the household of God. And that has many applications for the church today, but I'll draw out two before we move to the next description. The first of those is this: because we are the household of God, conversion matters. Conversion matters. We must know who is in God's family. If you think about it, in order to become a part of a family, there's really only a couple options. You're either born into the family or you're adopted into the family. And Scripture says that we are both as believers. We're adopted, Romans 8, as God's children. But then what does Jesus tell Nicodemus in John 3? You must be born again in order to be a part of God's people. And what that means is this: we do not become a part of God's family because of our last name. We do not become a part of God's family because of our bloodline, but instead, we who are born in sin, we who are born spiritually dead in Adam, our representative head, we must be born again into Christ, our new and true and better representative. We must be born again by the Holy Spirit of God. That's what the church is. The church is the gathering of the born again, spiritually alive, forever forgiven, justified, not guilty believers in Christ. The church is a born again community, and that's different than what God's people were through the majority of the Bible. If you read through the Old Testament, what you find is that God had a special love for Old Covenant Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And what you read is that in Israel, this was a people who, in all honesty, they were a mixed community of believers and unbelievers, and yet they all shared a common bloodline. The people of Israel were given the covenant sign of circumcision to the boys on the eighth day. The people of Israel were given promises from God. They were given the law of God, the standards of God. And yet the reality is, as you read through the Old Testament, that most of Old Covenant Israel were not actually right with God. And the reason is because bloodline and circumcision and laws do not change hearts and cannot justify us before God. It is only faith in the promises of God that can do that. And those promises of God, we know, all pointed forward to and are fulfilled in the person and work of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. The reality is most of Israel in the old covenant did not trust the promises of God or obey his word, which is why they regularly broke the covenant that they entered into with God at Sinai. That's why eventually they had to go into exile away from the land, away from the presence of God as a curse of the covenant. And yet before God had entered into that covenant at Sinai, with Israel, God had promised their forefather Abraham that blessing to the nations, that redemption would come through this family, so that even as Israel failed to keep the old covenant, God began to speak through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36 and 37, and he said, I am about to do something new. I am about to do a new and better covenant, a new and better relationship that will be different from the covenant I made with Israel. And this is how this new covenant people, in this new covenant people, all of God's people will have the law of God written on their hearts, not on tablets of stone outside of them, but on their very hearts. In this new covenant, all of God's people will have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them, not the presence of God dwelling in a tabernacle or temple made by human hands, but instead dwelling in us. In this new covenant, all of God's people will have a true and saving knowledge of God that transforms them, not merely factual knowledge about what God has done, not merely factual knowledge about his laws and rituals and sacrifices, but a saving knowledge that transforms your heart and renews your mind. In this new covenant, all of God's people will have all of their sins forgiven. There will be no more sacrifices needed, because a true and better and ultimate and final sacrifice will be offered by our great Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. And this new covenant people would no longer be a mixed community of believers and unbelievers, because this new covenant would be marked only by a people who are truly born again, who have hearts that are transformed, who have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them. That is what the church is. The church is different. You're not born a Christian. You're not born a member of a church. We are born in sin, desperately needing to be born again with a new heart, with a new mind, through our faith in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus's perfect life, his death and resurrection, that inaugurated, that began this new covenant, so that now the passage into the family of God is new birth. It's new hearts. It's Holy Spirit indwelt power. It is not your birthright. It is not your last name. And it is not an empty confession from a mouth that has no love for God in your heart. It is not an empty confession that does not desire to make Jesus King and Lord of your life, because he is the sole satisfaction that you have found. And what that means is when we say who is a part of the church, we must acknowledge that conversion matters. Being a member of a New Testament church matters, because believers are representing our Savior Jesus. Our confession of faith and our lives, imperfect and yet transformed, send a loud and clear message to the watching world that the gospel we believe is true and is powerful. And we are tasked as a church by our King Jesus to make sure that we only affirm those whose profession of faith is believable, who is credible. That's why church membership matters. That's why taking that process seriously matters, because we're declaring on the authority of God's word, we believe that you're with Christ. Come and walk with us as we follow Christ. Help us to follow hard after Christ. Help us watch each other's blind spots as a small embassy of the kingdom of God here on earth. Conversion matters. We have to know who's in God's family, because the church is the family of God. But another implication of this reality that the church is the family of God is, secondly, relationships matter. Church relationships matter. We must be a faith family. For most of us, when we hear family, what do we think about? We think about those that we live with. We think about those who share a bloodline or a last name with us. And those things matter. I don't want to minimize those things with this point I'm about to make, but what I do want to say is this. The new covenant people of God, the church, we might not share the same bloodline, but we share a different bloodline. We might not have the same blood coursing through our veins. We might not share the same last name or attend the same family functions. And yet, if you are in Christ, friend, if you are part of the new covenant, born again people of God, we have been washed by the same shed blood, the same sufficient blood, the same spotless blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And it is His name that is the name above every other name. And that means that we share something together as a church family washed in the blood that we do not share even with those in our own family unit who do not bow the knee to Christ. So often in our world that is broken and fallen, the gospel does not unite families, but instead it divides families. So often when you talk to missionaries all over the world who go and take the gospel forward in countries where to convert to Christianity is to be disowned and to have a death sentence on your head, not just from the community, but from your family, we will hear those stories, even in our context, where persecution would be a very generous description of the mild types of things that we face as believers. What we find is so often when we stand for God's word, when we stand on the gospel, we will find ire and division and distance from our own families. And yet one of the beautiful realities of the gospel is even when that happens and even when we might lose one family, we gain a new forever family. You see, having blood kin is a beautiful gift that we should thank God for. But the reality is, friends, that you have more in common with the fellow believer in Jesus Christ who shares a different last name than you than with someone who shares your last name but is not washed in the blood. The church of Jesus Christ is our forever family because heaven will only have those in it who have trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we must remember that because we together are called to be a family of faith. The depth of our relationships outside of our home with our faith family, the commitment that we have towards one another in our church should look more like a family and less like acquaintances, more like a family and less like passing ships in the night. We are called to know others by investing in them, taking an interest in them. We are called to be known by others, to invest our gifts and our time and our talent and our treasure to build up and edify and encourage others. We are called to protect one another, to bear burdens for one another, to love one another sacrificially, to show up in the lives of one another with a ministry of presence. We are called to serve one another sacrificially, laying our lives down for others. In fact, what Jesus prays in the high priestly prayer of John 17 is that our familial type love for one another and our familial type of unity in the church will be so seen by the watching world that the world will marvel and will believe the gospel is true. Emphasizing that we are a family, emphasizing that the church is a faith family matters because this is the reality. I've run into this everywhere I've been because it's been a long time since I've lived close to home and close to biological family. So often in churches, our commitments to our biological family prevent real and meaningful ministry and investment and invitation to others in our spiritual family to be a part of our lives. Now hear me out. Protecting your family time is important, I know. And hear me out. I know that it's possible to sacrifice your family on the altar of ministry. I know. And simultaneously, it is also possible to sacrifice your faith family and sacrifice your church on the altar of your family. That is a reality. Because there are people in this room who are desperately looking for this church to be a faith family to them, to invest in them, to take an interest in them, to welcome them with open arms. And yet, how common is it in churches today to show up and other than a smiling face and a passing shallow conversation, to never have anyone take an interest, invite you into their home, be hospitable, learn your story, ask about your marriage, help you through trials. Friends, we are a faith family. Obviously, wisdom and balance is needed. We must protect family time. That's important. But we also should ask, does my time, does my hospitality, does my discipleship, does my service, does my bearing of burdens for others reflect that I treat my church as my forever family of faith? Or is all my focus elsewhere and that's just an extra tag along on my life? You see, we are the family of God, and what that means is that we must uphold biblical conversion. We must know who's a part of God's family, but also we must have meaningful, biblical, intentional, familial relationships with one another because we are not just related to God, we are related to one another as the same family of faith. Paul describes the church first as the household of God. The second description that he gives as the text goes on is he says that the church is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. And what that means is that we are temples. We are temples. Look at the text. Verse 15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This word church means called out ones, right? The ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly. So when Paul says here that the church is the church, the gathering of the living God, what he's saying here is this is where the presence of God now dwells. Now, if you're a good theologian, you know God is omnipresent. He is always everywhere at the same time. Amen. And yet you also know that throughout biblical history, there are times and places where God's presence is especially and uniquely there. Where? Well, in the Garden of Eden, God's presence was there with Adam and Eve until eventually they had to be removed because their sin meant they couldn't dwell in his holy presence anymore. Then when God entered into this covenant with Abraham and his descendants Israel, where does God's presence show up? He shows up in this moving tent called a tabernacle, dwelling inside of the inner sanctum, the holy of holies. And then eventually when a temple, a standing structure in Jerusalem was built, God's presence dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle and in the temple. And as you read through the Old Testament, what you find is that this presence of God could only dwell with this unholy, imperfect people because of the distance that was created, because of the unique rituals and sacrifices so an unholy people could dwell near a holy God. In the Old Testament, the success of God's people was directly related to the presence of God being with them. It was God being with them that made Israel unique and set apart. And sadly, when they were exiled from the land and the presence of God left the temple that Solomon had built, even when they returned to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple, there's no evidence in Scripture that the presence of God ever returned visibly and powerfully like he did when the tabernacle was constructed in Exodus 40 or when the temple was constructed by Solomon. The presence of God was not with the people of God for hundreds and hundreds of years. Until when? Until the presence of God, God himself, took on flesh in the person of Jesus. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14 says, literally, he came and tabernacled among us. Jesus, God the Son, adding a human nature to his divinity, was God's presence in a human nature, identifying with and dwelling among a sinful people. And after Jesus' sinless life and death, the curtain of the temple did what? It tore in two from top to bottom. The curtain that separated the holy presence of God from the unholy people was ripped asunder. Why? To communicate that through the work of Jesus, the way back to God has now been opened. And after this Jesus who died was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God, he sent his Holy Spirit, who does what? He now indwells his people, so that God's presence is no longer in Eden, and it's no longer in a tabernacle or temple made with human hands, but instead the presence of God dwells in his church, in his born again people. And as these new covenant people who are indwelt with the Spirit begin to spread out over the Mediterranean world, as the gospel begins to advance, these communities of faith, these churches begin to form. And what set the church apart from the fallen world around them was not their rules and rituals, but it was the fact that the presence of God dwelt with them and dwelt in them, because they are the new temple of God. We are the temple of God, and that means his holy presence, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us individually and corporately as we gather to worship. And friends, that has mind-blowing implications for our lives. I'll point out a couple. First, because we are the church of the living God, because we are temples, first, holiness matters. Holiness matters. God cannot dwell near sin. God cannot dwell near sin. In the Bible, anytime God comes into the presence of sin, his holy wrath breaks out against it. Because God is holy and righteous and pure, he cannot be in the presence of evil without doing what is right and putting it down. And that is why those who are apart from Christ, those who are still in rebellion against God, unbelievers, must repent of their sin and trust in the atoning work of Christ to reconcile them to God, to pay their penalty, to open up that pathway to be with God again. Unbelievers desperately need Christ for salvation. But if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ, you know, we sing about it all the time. We echo it in our prayers. We talk about it in our life groups. You know, you are fully forgiven through your faith in Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice in your place. Fully forgiven for all sins, past, present, and future, in word, thought, and deed. Fully forgiven. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We are fully forgiven. When God, the Holy God, looks at you, he sees you through the lens of his Son Jesus' perfect and obedient righteousness that has been counted or credited to your account. And that means that as believers, we have a positional holiness before God. We are justified. We are not guilty. We are positionally holy. And yet, because the Holy Spirit now dwells inside of us, because the new covenant means God gives us a new heart and new desires and new hungers and new passions for him. Not only are we positionally holy, but we are called by God to fight for actual, on the ground, real deal, practical holiness in our lives. We are called to put sin to death and mortify the deeds of the body and to replace those sinful deeds with righteousness. You see, the good news of the gospel is not just that God deals with our guilt problem and forgives us, but the good news is also that he deals with our power problem. He gives us the power and the desire to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. As temples of the Holy Spirit, we have new hearts. New hearts. New desires. New hungers, new passion for God. We have a new power source to say no to sin. Our sin's penalty is paid, but also the sin in our life, its power over us is broken. So many today are telling you, you're still a slave to unrighteousness. You're still in bondage. You can't change. You can't see victory over this and that sin. That is a lie from hell. We will always in this life battle sin. We will always struggle, but we are not slaves anymore. We are set free by the power of the gospel because the gospel gives us a new heart and new affections. And we must banish, we must run away from this licensed gospel that says you can be forgiven and just do what you want and keep running after the world. You don't need to put any effort in. We need to stay away from that ditch of license that says you don't need to put any effort in. You don't need to make sacrifices. You don't need to be disciplined, because so often what we're told is when you try, when you say no, when you do good works, that you're going to be in danger of adding to the gospel by trusting in your works. Yeah, we shouldn't add to the gospel, but we were created by God before the foundation of the world for good works. We are created to be holy and righteous in Christ, not just positionally, but also practically. So this namby-pamby jellyfish Christianity, this lily-livered, weak Christianity that says, I'm forgiven and I'm going to sing, but I'm not going to kill my sin, has to go, because it is a deficient gospel. The gospel calls us to be holiness. Hebrews 12, there is a holiness without which we will not see the Lord. And here's the reality. If the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, if you're truly born again, if you're a presence of the holy God of the universe, then what will happen is you will not be able to live at peace with your sin. You can't do it. You can't live at peace with your sin because the Spirit of God fights against the flesh. The Spirit of God gives us the sweet and gracious but difficult to fathom gift of conviction. Conviction that leads to repentance. Conviction where we know this is wrong and we know we must be willing to take radical steps to say no to sin. It is a kindness of the Lord to lead us to repentance. It is a kindness of the Lord to lead us to repentance. It is a kindness of the Lord to lead us to repentance instead of letting us blindly run after the things of this world and pretend we're pleasing God. Holiness matters. The Spirit of God living in us means that our posture towards our sin must not be making excuses for it, must not be minimizing it, must not be pretending it's not there, must not be acting like we are a slave in bondage, but instead saying, no, I am God's, I am blood bought by Jesus, the Spirit of God dwells in me, and I can turn away from my sin because God is stronger than the flesh. That should be our posture. Conviction that leads to actual acts of repentance. Our posture should be one of repentance towards our sin, of pursuing, running hard after holiness, not to earn God's favor, but because we have it already. And a posture of praise to our God, who alone is perfect and holy and righteous, and yet in grace has forgiven and justified and empowered us to be new. The fact that the church is the church of the living God. The fact that we're temples means holiness matters. But secondly, it also means that worship matters. Worship matters. Reverent, expectant worship magnifies God. For so many of us, we have this false understanding where we think that this building kind of functions like the Holy of Holies, where when we all leave, this is where God's presence dwells, right? That's why a lot of times we'll let our kids run around in the hallways and stuff, but if you get up here on the stage, right, we're smiting you down. Even language that we use about come down to the altar. The altar was the place of offering sacrifices to draw near to the presence of God. But the reality is the presence of God now dwells in the people of God. So we must be holy wherever we're at, not just when we gather in a building for an hour or an hour and a half or however long I preach on Sunday, week in and week out, but always. But even with that being said, the fact that the holy presence of God dwells in us, not only individually, but dwells with us when we gather, that should cause us to pause. We should bring our best to God. Yes and amen. We should bring our best to God. Yes and amen. But friends, what matters most to God is the posture of our hearts when we gather. God knows our hearts. God wants us to love Him more than the world He's made. God wants us to love Him more than we love ourselves, more than we love our family, more than we love our crush, more than we love our status and our approval and our wealth and our to-do list. And all the things that we trust in to satisfy our souls, God calls us. He created us to be satisfied in Him. For our life to be an overflow of worship to the God who has undeservedly created us and showed us grace, who sustains us each and every second, and who has prepared for us an eternal weight of glory in His presence. God is honored, friends, when we gather together and we are spiritually ready. He is honored when we gather together and we're spiritually hungry, wanting to hear from God, wanting to engage with the Lord of glory. God is honored when we gather together and we're teachable and moldable, not coming in with our arms crossed, saying, "I hope He doesn't say anything today that challenges me," but coming in and saying, "God, speak to me, make me more like Christ." God is honored when we glad-heartedly prioritize Him in our lives and where we make gathering together to exalt His name, not a chore or a duty on our to-do list, but instead the highlight of our week. God is honored when we come to church to gather with the saints for the right reasons, to marvel at the glorious and incomprehensible majesty of who this God is, and to magnify and make much of His name. God is honored when we rightly reverence Him, when we rightly represent Him, when we rightly represent who He is, His character, what He said, His word, His promises, His purposes, and we do it all for the glory of God. Oh, friends, make worshiping together with your faith family a priority. Stop waking up every Sunday morning flipping the coin to decide if you're coming to church. Stop planning everything constantly so that you miss worship half the time. Join us inside of the worship center because this is the climax, not what's happening everywhere else. Make gathering a priority. Because, friends, weekend trips and running errands and catching up on rest, those things can be nice. And yet they don't compare with gathering together with the people of God to make much of the God who deserves all of our praise. I love singing God's praises, listening to my Spotify list. I love doing that. But you know what I love doing more? is stopping singing on Sunday morning and hearing the voices of God's people echoing to our great God, because he didn't just save me, he saved a bunch of us. And we're all struggling and we're all wrestling with doubts and fears and sin and all sorts of things. And yet when we gather together and we hear the voices of God, we're reminded I'm not the only one. I'm here together. I got a family to back me up, and God is worthy of all of our praise and worship. I can listen to a sermon on a podcast. I can listen to other things at home. I can do that. But when I sit in the presence of God with the people of God to hear the word of God proclaimed, it just hits different. Because God is speaking and moving to us in that moment in a way that sustains and strengthens and stretches our faith. We must not forsake gathering together, but we also must gather for the right reasons, with a reverence for God, with an expectation that God's going to move in my heart and life today, with a hunger for God, with a longing for God. One of the things that brings the most dishonor to this God of all glory is when his people who say that he is the love of their life and is their ultimate desire and delight are bored out of their minds with God. Can you imagine? Can you fathom this? Boredom with God. Boredom with the God of all glory. Fascinated by our sports teams. Fascinated by our hobbies. Fascinated by our passions and pursuits, running after creaturely things, but bored with God. Oh, friend, if you stand there and don't sing and something doesn't move in your heart when we sing the praises of God, you need to check your pulse. You might be spiritually dead. Friend, if you hear the word of God proclaimed, if you have been saved by this gospel and you remember who you are and you're not lulled to sleep by spiritual apathy and nothing pricks you and nothing touches you, you need to check your spiritual pulse. You might be dead. God does not save us to be bored with God, but to be blown away by his glory and live lives of worship outside this room, but also especially lives of worship when we gather together. He alone is worthy of all that we are. Gathering with the people of God, having more concern about what we look like this morning and what we're wearing and what people will think about us and who we will see or where we're eating lunch afterward misses the point. We're here to feast on God, to feast on God who has given us a new hunger and a new affection for him. We should gather weekly, friends, with awe, with reverence. We should gather with a heart and posture of obedience and with an excited expectation that the Lord of glory and the Holy Spirit will move in our midst. We are the church of the living God. We are temples. And that means holiness matters. And it means worship matters. But there's one more. Not only is the church described as the household of God and as the church of the living God, but lastly, thirdly, the church is described as a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth, which tells us we are protectors and proclaimers. We are protectors and proclaimers. A pillar and a buttress are architectural terms that communicate that they provide support to hold up and strengthen and to lift high a structure. And this verse says, contrary to what we're so often told today, that there is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as truth, and the church, the people of God, are called to uphold and lift high that truth. The church does not make God's truth true. And the church does not define truth. We are not the ultimate arbiters of truth, but instead what we are is witnesses of the truth. We are servants of God and we are stewards of the truth, tasked by Christ to protect and guard and proclaim the good deposit of the gospel and the good deposit of the word of God that has been given to us from him. And that has two implications for us. First, doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. God's truth must be protected. Simply put, you cannot protect and you cannot defend something that you do not know. You cannot grow more holy. You cannot know God more. You cannot be in God's will, and you cannot serve God faithfully if you do not have a steady diet of God's word in your life. You see, you will not spot the counterfeit gospel if you are not so familiar with the original through and through, because you haven't invested the time in knowing God's word. And there is a great need in our day to protect God's true word and gospel, because false teachers abound. Some of them have big platforms and ministries, and yet many of them don't. In a social media age, any moron can turn their screen on and start telling you about how they're God's inspired teacher. And what's happening in the church today is that for most of the church today, the primary voice of doctrine and influence and worldview in their life is not someone who actually knows them and not someone who actually is in their life, but instead someone that they will never meet, that they listen to daily on a podcast, on a YouTube channel, or whatever else it might be. We have unprecedented access to false teaching today compared to the world around us. And what happens is that false teachers, they sound and they look like preachers, and they meet in places that look like churches. And oftentimes they're great communicators and amazing storytellers, and they quote the Bible constantly, and they provide positive and empowering messages that give you that temporary kick that you need, that lift, that bliss. But a lot of times it's because they're tickling your ears. They're telling you what you already want to hear and what you already assume. They never challenge you, step on your toes, or challenge your worldview or assumptions. So often they're misrepresenting God by picking and choosing from his attributes, minimizing, redefining sin, offering you a promise of salvation and joy and hope and rest apart from repentance and faith and atonement and transformation. Adding works to the gospel, telling you that they have a plan for your life, and if you do X, Y, and Z, then you can have confidence that you're right with God and in his blessing. Whether they cater the message to legalism of adding works or license of taking them away, they are wolves in sheep's clothing who fleece the sheep by altering the gospel, telling you the Bible's all about you. It's not about God. God is a genie in a bottle who is here to bless you and help you to get rich and have all your heart's desires. They will rip the Bible out of context. They will tell you if you just believe enough, you can speak things into existence as if you're God. But at the heart of all the message is God is primarily about you, and he is in the business of helping you feed your idols, getting what you're really after that you love more than him. And friends, the masses are eating it up. They're buying the books. They're watching the messages. They're downloading the podcasts. They're going to the conferences, and then they're sharing and posting the junk food and the poison online to share with others. But God's people are called to be a people of the truth, to protect the truth, not to believe lies. We are called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, so we must know the word of God and the standards of God and the promises of God. We must know the truth of God, not the false truths, the lies that the world is telling us. Because we're a pillar and buttress of the truth, doctrine matters. We must protect the gospel. But the last thing that I want you to see as an application of that reality, we are a pillar and buttress of the truth, is that our mission matters. Our mission matters. God's truth must not only be protected, God's truth must be proclaimed. We are tasked to take the truth of God to a lost world. The gospel is not good advice to help you live a better life, but it is good news of an accomplished salvation. It is good news that changes hearts. It is good news that changes eternity. In fact, there is no greater news to proclaim in the history of the world. And this is something we have to know. We, the church, are God's plan A for reaching our neighbors for Christ and reaching the nations for Christ. And there is no plan B. We, the church, are the means God uses to save souls and change hearts and alter eternity in our fallen world. Our neighbors around us, our neighbors in the Greenville community and the nations abroad are spiritually dead and blind, helpless and hopeless before God in their sin, and many of them do not even know that Jesus has come and have never heard his name. There are unreached peoples all over the world who have never heard the name of Christ. And sadly, in a country that slowly but surely is drifting away from the Lord and into secularism, even in Greenville, Texas, in the buckle of the Bible Belt, where there's a million churches, literally one on every corner, there are kids and teenagers and adults who do not know the clear gospel message. That is a fact. That's a fact. And the reality is the light of the world has come. The hope of the nations has come. The only thing that can give us true rest for our souls has come. The forgiving and pardoning and empowering Savior of the world has come. And yet so many locally and worldwide do not know this Savior. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I care? Do I care? Do I love my neighbors that are lost? Or do I love my comfort more? Oh, friends, we're so good at Bible studies, aren't we? Bible studies, we're so good at sermon listening, song singing, theology debating, walking around sharing our convictions on the church or the family or society. We are great at that, right? We're good at that. We're making an A-plus on that. But do we love our lost neighbors? Do we love our lost coworkers? Do we love the lost nations? Are our hearts truly broken that there are people headed to hell all around us? And that we are called to be the missionaries and the evangelists here. Do we love them enough to cross the pain line, to enter the conversation, to share the hope of the gospel? Well, I'm too busy. Oh, friend, no matter your season of life, no matter how spiritually mature you are, no matter how much bank of knowledge you have in your head, no matter how you're spiritually gifted, no matter how large or small your sphere of influence is, no matter your age, if you're old or if you're young, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called and commanded by Christ our King to make disciples, to cross the pain line of discomfort, to do the work of an evangelist, and to prayerfully and lovingly and courageously open your life up to be used by God for the salvation of souls, full stop, period. We're all called to that. We're all called to it. We know we're all called to it. And what happens is we hate the evangelism point. We hate the evangelism sermon because the reality is most of us don't do it. We have so much knowledge in our head, so much doctrine and theology and Bible studies under our belt. But at the end of the day, so much of what the faith comes down to is, will I obey Jesus by being willing to say no to myself and yes to others because I love them enough to tell them about Christ? Friends, our spiritual apathy and our disobedience in personal evangelism is a black eye and a blind spot for the people of God. When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? When was the last time you opened your mouth and talked about Jesus with someone who does not know Jesus? When will you do it? Who will you share it with? Who is your one? Who will you seek to be used by God to reach in the year 2025? Friends, we can offer classes. We can try to train people who have a hard time articulating. We can do all of that. But at the end of the day, what it comes down to is there's a line in the sand, and we have to be willing to cross it in obedience to the Lord. And what happens is this: when you actually do it, no matter how it goes, there is a joy and a fire in your soul that is new. Are you spiritually apathetic? Do you come every week and say, I already know all this stuff that Nick's preaching. I've got better theology than him. Who are you sharing the gospel with? When you cross the pain line and you do it, you feel this strength in your bones, this fire in your soul, because you know in that moment, I'm doing what God called and created me to do, to give hope and light and truth to a lost and dying world. Oh, friends, who will you share the gospel with this week? Who will you seek to minister the truth of the gospel to in 2025? We cannot change hearts, and we're not ultimately responsible for the results, but what we are responsible for is to be faithful to King Jesus and his marching orders, to be disciple makers who are used by him to save souls and mature saints. Friends, the church is not the building we gather in. If the building was gone, but the people gathered, the church would still be here. The church is not a program. It's not a country club we pay dues in so we can have rights and influence. It's not a birthright. You're not born into it. It's not an optional part of the Christian life, because God doesn't just save us from our sin. He saves us into a new family. And the church is not a group of people who comfortably make excuses for their sin and are wishy-washy about truth. Instead, what the church is this: the church is God's blood-bought, born again family, indwelt by his presence and called to protect and proclaim the truth of God in the fallen world we live in. So, friends, as I close this morning, my great plea with you this morning, member or not, old or young, first time visitor or been here forever, doesn't matter. My plea with you is to ask yourself, what is God the Holy Spirit prompting me to do in response today? What is God convicting me of today? What is he calling me to? What is the action step that I need to do to be faithful to my great God and Savior who has done everything for me? My hope and prayer is that as we sing, we won't just sing a song, but instead we'll do actual business with God. Will actually engage with God, respond to God in prayer and renewal and faith and repentance and worship. Not being merely a sermon listener who has checked our box for the week, but instead, my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will be help us to be sermon reflectors, sermon appliers. Let us remember our Savior. Let us remember his grace. Let us remember his promises. And let us respond to his call, asking the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you this morning for your undeserved grace. Oh God, you are our Savior. Oh God, you are our Lord. God, you speak to us. You move in us. You've redeemed us. You've purchased us. And God, you beckon us to come to you, to run to you. So God, as we sing now these songs, as we sing about your holiness, as we marvel in who you are, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will apply your holy word into our hearts in a fresh and new way. Stir us for you. Stir us from spiritual apathy. Stir us to worship. Stir us, God, to engage. I can say lots of words. I can say them loudly or softly. And yet, God, ultimately, only if your Spirit takes and applies them does anything change. So, God, we pray that you'll do that. And I pray, God, that it'll start with me. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.